Thank you, Mrs. Ramlo. That was very beautiful. Some great words. Near the end of Christ's physical life here on earth, he began describing certain end-time events that would end up coming. His longest prophecies about the end time are found in a few different chapters, commonly referred to as the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke 21. Here he begins to describe in a very brief outline various conditions that would indicate when the end of this age would come. He warned his disciples in Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Here Christ first prophesies this particular result of the end time, where it would be common for people to use his own name in order to draw followers. These two verses here suggest that many outwardly religious churches would end up using his name, hoping to gather a following. Various denominations and organizations then would exist, trying to encourage their believers to come follow this organization, because we're using the name of God. We're using the name of Christ. Next, Christ describes various political and military and various environmental trends that would be in full swing before his second coming. In Matthew chapter 24, again, in verses 6 through 8, we read, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Many assume that the constant reports of wars and violence and uprisings and famines and various epidemics and earthquakes, tsunamis, the list goes on and on. Many assume that these are signs that we're actually in the end time. And certainly to a degree this is the case. But Jesus Christ himself explained that these factors will be this sign that the end is near. Because there would be many of these such catastrophes before he returns. These tragedies, Christ said, would set the stage for a greater turmoil, greater sorrow toward the end of time. Horrifying and deadly as we know that they will be, we also understand that they are just the beginning of sorrows. Just the beginning. In Isaiah chapter 2, the prophet Isaiah wrote this. He said, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon every proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily." I love some of the word uses that's been inspired to be written. This phrase here, to shake the earth mightily. You know, we can think of great earthquakes or great tsunamis or you name some natural disaster, but this phrase of shaking the earth mightily is brings some tremendous visualizations. God also inspired Joel to describe some of the great destruction that would come just before Christ's return. In Joel chapter 2, we read, "Blow the trumpet at Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" These events are necessary in order for God's plan to move into that next phase, you might say. Some very terrible things will come in order to move God's plan into that next phase. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Luke, chapter 21. Here we read of one such place here in the Olivet Prophecy where some of these things are discussed. Luke chapter 1. And in verse 8, we read about this deception that will come where people will use Christ's name in order to try to draw a following. Verses 9 and 10, we read of the wars and the fightings. Verse 11 talks about the various disasters, the calamity, the death that will come. I want to begin reading, though, in verse 12. Luke chapter 21 and verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. I think it's interesting that as we read and think about that particular verse, that the time's going to come when we're going to have to verbalize our dependence on God. We're going to have to verbalize and say, yes, this is my God. Yes, I will continue to live this way. No, I won't do those things. We're told that we're going to be, that we'll have to stand up before certain individuals. Certain individuals, perhaps with a lot of power, a lot of control, and say, nope, what you're doing is wrong. And nope, I will not live that way. You think of the prophet Daniel with some of the great things he and his friends had to stand up to. And some of the great consequences then that they faced by not following those evil ways. But the times that are come in the future, we're going to have to do the same thing. Those that live into those final years will have to stand up and verbalize their faithfulness to God. Verse 13, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. And therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. Christ here is saying, don't worry about these things though. Don't let it weigh heavy on you. Don't worry about it. These things are going to happen for a reason. These things will be here, and there's a purpose for them occurring. They're going to come, and you're going to have to go through it so you can testify of me. Verse 15, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all of your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. This is not an option here. God doesn't say, oh, well, if you look like this or have this body shape or this hair color or whatever, these conditions, then you're going to be hated. No, he says, if you're of me, if you're following my way of life, then you're going to be hated. These things are going to happen to you. Verse 18, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. By your patience, possess your souls. The contemporary English version for verse 19 translates it this way and says, quote, you will be saved by being faithful to me. You will be saved by being faithful to me. I think that's an interesting perspective, something I want to develop a bit more this afternoon. This idea that by faithfulness, then we're saved. The New Century version translates verse 19 and says, by continuing to have faith, you will save your lives. By continuing to have faith, you will save your lives. We'll discuss toward the end of the sermon today a question that Christ posed to some individuals, which was essentially, when I return, am I going to find faith on earth? Patience, faith, being steadfast in our belief, truly holding on in a very deep and real way, that hope of Christ's return, the hope of God's plan, of his soon coming kingdom, is our responsibility in order for us to receive eternal life. Those are responsibilities that we have. These are things that we have to practice every day in order to show our loyalty to God. So I think that the question begs us then today is, from a personal perspective, what kind of patience do we have on God? What kind of faith do we have in God? And to what degree do we trust God? To what degree do we trust God? Because according to Christ's own words here, we have a very important responsibility when it comes to eternal life. And we can either choose to play an active role in that and help possess that promise, or we can choose not to. Today I want to look at this topic of patience and faith. Because these two character traits, patience and faith, they're hugely intertwined. And without patience and faith, there's little that can save us. Obedience alone, we know, can't save us. It's nothing that we do on and of our own that can save us. I want to break down this verse here in verse 19 a bit more. Luke chapter 21 and verse 19. By your patience, possess your souls. The first phrase here is by your. It's a couple different Greek words. The primary word, though, is the word your, indicating that we have this personal responsibility. It's by your patience, by my patience. We have to have faith. We have to have patience. We have to have a relationship with God. And that's something only we can do individually. It's been said many times that we can't get into the kingdom on somebody else's coattail, on our spouse's coattail, on our parents, on our grandparents, on our friends, on our minister, on whoever. It's a one-to-one relationship. We can't get into the kingdom on somebody else's coattail. And this scripture, along with many others, goes to support that idea. It's by your patience. It's by your doing. It's by what I think, what I say, what I do. These are individual type concepts. It is our responsibility. And if we're unfortunate enough to hear the words that Christ says to us, I don't know you, you know, go away, depart from me, I have no idea who you are, those are very sobering words. But if we are unfortunate enough to hear those words, whose fault is it? It's going to be our fault, isn't it? Individually. Individually. It's not going to be our spouse's fault. It's not going to be our friend's fault. It's not going to be our parents' fault. It's easy to see faults in others. It's easy to see faults of others in our congregation, where we intermix with them on a weekly basis. But we have to realize that only we ourselves can determine to what extent we enter the kingdom of God. We might look back in our church history and say, that, yeah, there's not a whole lot here. I grew up in Cincinnati, Ohio, where at the height, we had 1,600 people attending Holy Days. Five different congregations. It was a gigantic group. Our WOW-U was so large, it's hard to think back and remember. Huge church. And there's not many of them left in Cincinnati of that group that I remember as a kid growing up with. I'm sure the same situation is true here. Family that's not here, friends that aren't here, even past ministers that are no longer faithful. I personally have family members. I have brothers. I have parents that have gone away. But why? We all have a choice, don't we? We all have a choice. We all have to decide, are we going to stay committed or not? God's sifting will never end until Jesus Christ returns. He's always going to be sifting. He's always going to be testing and seeing where our loyalties lie and to what extent we'll have those loyalties with him. He wants to see if we're going to be willing perhaps to break one of his commands. But ultimately, it's up to us individually. It's up to us individually. The next word here, patience, comes from the Greek word that literally means being constant. Being constant. Or endurance. Or it's also translated patient. Being constant. Endurance or patient is what the Greek word there means. Thayer's dictionary makes this quote. Quote, patience in the New Testament is the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings, end quote. I think that's an interesting perspective and definition of godly patience, because it goes to show that with godly patience, we're not going to swerve. We're not going to swerve off of our goal of the kingdom. We're not going to swerve off of being in the first resurrection, regardless of, as Thayer says, the greatest trials and sufferings. Our perspective, our eyes will be firmly fixed on that goal. We're not going to swerve from what God has called us to. We're going to remain steadfast. Being constant, as Strong's defines that word, being constant. Patience is the character trait to endure things that we don't understand. Patience is putting things in God's hands and letting him work it out. And then continuing in our personal spiritual maintenance in order to maintain that relationship with God, to make sure that it's appropriate. Regardless of the hardships we face, regardless of the trials, regardless of the persecutions we may go through, patience is that enduring aspect of life. There's something interesting about different kinds of patience, you might say. There's the patience that we have to have when we come up to a stoplight and the light's red. okay, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to wait for this light to turn green. And when it turns green, then I can go. I can be on my way. Patience, godly patience, though, is not just waiting for that red light to turn green. Godly patience is waiting for an unspecified amount of time for that red light to turn green. It's how long will you sit and be patient? How long will you wait on God? Patience is easy when we know the time frame. It's easy when we're in the car and we're stopped at a stoplight because what's it going to be, a max of 30 seconds, even a couple minutes? And we can almost guarantee that that light's going to turn green at some point. But what about when the end is unknown? What about when we're in the middle of a trial or something in our life and we can't see the end? Patience is that constant feeling that we have that God's going to work it out, that we're going to remain constant in this life that we have, this spiritual life that we have. Some translations use the word faith or trust here, that by your faith you'll possess your soul, or by your trust you'll possess your soul. Similarly, though, it's who's going to work out the problem is the crux of this word. Who's going to work out the problem? Is it going to be God that we let work out the problem, or are we going to try to work out the problem? That's where the focus is. That's where our question in this particular context needs to be. The next word here, possess. By your patience, possess. This is a Greek word that means to procure a thing for oneself. To procure a thing for oneself. By us personally waiting on God to solve our problems and issues, then we acquire for ourselves something. By having that patience, we acquire something. And what we acquire then is at the end of this verse. We acquire our soul, your souls. In the Greek word, it simply means life, is what the word soul means. By extension and by context here of what Christ is talking about, it means eternal life. It means eternal life. By being patient on God, by putting our trust in God, we then possess, we then acquire for ourselves eternal life. Our personal patience is a requirement for that eternal life. We have to be patient. We have to be constant in our beliefs. We have to be constant in that relationship with God. We have to constantly be having our eyes fixed on the goal, not necessarily worried about what goes on in this foreground of things that are muddied and we can't really see and understand and know. But by looking past that and keeping our eyes on the goal of the kingdom, then we acquire for ourselves eternal life. Matthew Henry commentary makes this statement, quote, "It is our duty and interest at all times, especially in perilous trying times, to secure the possession of our own souls," end quote. Simply put, we can blow our chances at eternal life by not having faith. We can blow our chances at eternal life by not having trust and patience in God. Because when we don't have faith, when we don't have trust, when we don't have patience that God's going to work things out, then we end up taking things into our own hands. And we try to get in there and we try to figure things out and we try to put things together and how's this going to work out and how am I going to get past this trial and oh, the persecution is great, how am I going to work through it? We try to sort them out by ourselves. We try to figure things out. We dissect things. We worry. We fret. We stew. We get depressed. We get frustrated about what's going on. And all of those things end up leaving God out of the picture, don't they? Through our patience on God, then, we secure life. We secure life. Is this to say, then, that all we have to do is have patience? Just lock ourselves in a closet. You know, it's the monkey syndrome. See no evil, think no evil, hear no evil. And sort of lock myself in the closet, and I'll just have patience and bring on eternal life. No, that's not what we're saying at all. It's not what we're saying. Why would we end up being faithful and trusting in God, but then not obey Him? We have to obey Him. We have to keep the commands. Belief in God, strict obedience to His laws and commands are what faith is made of. That's why we keep the commands. Because we have faith in God. Because we trust that He is who He says He is. Then we persevere. We endure. We're patient to the end. We're constant in our actions. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Hebrews. Let's read one definition of faith. We'll read another one later. Actually, in the Bible study, we'll read of another definition of faith. Here's one definition that's common to us. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. First half of the phrase says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Some translations will say faith is the assurance. If you're assured of something, what does that mean? Well, hopefully your boss assures that you'll get a paycheck every other week or once a month or depending on what your schedule is. That's a pretty great assurance. You don't have that paycheck in your hand until you actually receive it. And so until you have that paycheck, you have assurance. Your boss says, I'm going to pay you in 2 weeks on that Friday. I'm going to pay you at the end of the month. Faith comes before possession. Faith comes before possession. Once we receive it, though, we no longer have hope for it, do we? Once we receive that paycheck, then we no longer have hope that it's going to come because we have it. It's in hand. The money's burning a hole in our pocket. Before we receive it, though, we have it in substance. And the assurance that we're going to possess it at some point is faith. The second half of the verse here, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. Faith precedes the actual receiving of what it is that we're asking for. So what are we asking for many times? Asking for eternal life, asking for more wisdom, asking for understanding, asking that God would be merciful to us, asking that God would forgive us of our sins, perhaps. Faith precedes, though, the actual receiving of whatever it is that we're asking for. We can sin by mistake. We can go and ask God for forgiveness. And it's the faith that we have in Him, that He will follow through on that He will forgive us and wipe away that sin, take away that penalty. Faith is the evidence that we're going to have it before we actually receive it. Faith, though, is an interesting thing. Part of the problem that we as humans have is we like to be able to see things and touch things and hear things and smell things. And that gives us that physical assurance that something's there. You know, we like to know that there's a chair there before we sit down. We like to see things. But faith is our evidence that we're going to have it, that we're going to have that which we're asking for. So the question for us then is, how patient are we? How patient are we? Do we have faith? Do we have patience that Christ is going to return? We can't see it. We can't touch it. There's no date on the calendar that says Christ should return here, and we highlight it in yellow and stars and arrows, and that's the date I'm looking forward to. We can't see it. We can't touch it, but we're assured of it. We know that Christ is going to return. Do we have faith and patience that God's going to take care of us? Do we have faith and patience that Christ is the head of the church? Do we have faith and patience that God's the perfect judge and He sees all of our intents and He sees what's in our hearts and He knows that the true motives? Do we have faith and patience that if we obey, God's going to bless us? To what degree do we have faith and patience in God? Is it something surfacey that when it's convenient, yeah, we have the patience? Or is that long-standing? Regardless of the turmoils going on in the foreground, our eyes firmly fixed on the kingdom. Do we have faith and patience in the fact that if we honor the Sabbath and not tread our foot on it, that we're going to have blessings, that God's going to bless us and open up the gates of heaven? Do we have faith and patience that if we give our tithes as God commands us to, that there will be blessings for that? Do we have faith and patience that if we start each day asking God to show us ways we can make our spouse happy that day and for our spouse to have a great day, that we're going to end up with this beautiful marriage relationship? Do we have faith and patience in God, to the deepest level? Do we put God first in our life? Do we have faith enough to be able to do that? Or do we have faith, or do we have God in our life to a certain point, but I still have to have control over here? Do we truly believe that God's not going to forsake us? Do we have patience to push through that when things seem like God's about to forsake us, or God's not helping out here? What's going on? Do we truly have faith and patience that God's going to take care of us? I would submit to you that patience is very hard for humans to do. Patience is very hard. It's unnatural for us to have faith in something. It's very unnatural for us to be patient on something or someone, especially when we can't see it or touch it or feel it. Generally, it means that we're not in control. If we have to have faith in something, we don't have control over that thing, that item. If we're not in control of it, then we don't have all the facts. We might not understand the situation. We might not see how that situation is going to end up working out. How we get past that trial. How we get past that persecution. How we get past whatever that issue is. Go with me over to the book of Galatians, if you will. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and in verse 19, we begin to read a list of character traits that do not require patience. It's interesting as we read through this list that these are character traits that patience is not required. Trust in something is not required. Faith in something is not required. These are the works of the flesh. I want to read them to you from the New Century Version. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, beginning in verse 19 from the New Century Version, says this, quote, being sexually unfaithful, not being pure, taking part in sexual sins, worshiping gods, doing witchcraft, hating, making trouble, being jealous, being angry, being selfish, making people angry with each other, causing divisions among people, feeling envy, being drunk, having wild and wasteful parties, and doing other things like these. So on one hand, we have some character traits here that cause us not to be patient, that don't require us to have faith in something, faith in God, trust in God. On the other hand, the next verse here in verse 22 from the Amplified Bible, we read, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is the work which His presence within accomplishes, is love, joy, or gladness, peace, patience, or an even temper, forbearance, kindness, goodness, or benevolence, faithfulness, gentleness, or meekness, humility, self-control, or self-restraint. There is no law that says these things are wrong. On this hand, we have character traits then that are godly. We have character traits that mimic God's mindset, his character, his nature. And they include reliance on God. They include putting trust in God. They include having faith in God and persevering through things and being patient on God. They include things that they include the concepts that God's going to work things out, that He'll work through physical circumstances in order for His goal, His purpose to be accomplished. I want to go back to the Old Testament. If you'll go with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. I want to look at a couple examples here of patience, or the lack thereof. 1 Samuel chapter 15 to kind of bring this into the context here. Back in chapter 8, Israel decides that Samuel is getting old, he's starting to age, and they no longer want Samuel to rule over them, that they want a king. Samuel ends up being upset. He goes and talks to God about it, and God puts it in perspective. Samuel, don't worry, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. God tells Samuel to go ahead and heed them. The word heed there means from a perspective that God is telling Samuel to give them what they want. And by the course of what they want, then they're going to reap their own penalties. Samuel goes on and tells them the cons of having a king, what they're going to do, the taxes, the enlistment in armies. In 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10, Saul is chosen and he ends up being appointed king. After a short time, though, Saul's lack of patience and faith in God caused him to be rejected by God. God rejects him. Picking up the story here in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, in verse 11, the Lord says to Samuel, "I greatly regret that I have set Saul up as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he called out to the Lord all night." Verse 17, Samuel speaks to Saul and says, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Here Saul ends up justifying his actions. God told him to do something. He said, "Yeah, it's a great plan, God, but we could modify it. And we could bring back some of the best of the best. And we could do these other things over here on the side." Saul simply lacked trust and faith and patience on God. He usurped God, you might say. In contrast, we read of David being anointed king over in chapter 16. Verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" In verse 13, after Samuel does the visual inspections of all of Jesse's sons, thinking for sure he knows which one God's going to choose, God ends up choosing one. In verse 13, "Samuel took the horn of the oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." What do you think was going on inside David's mind at this particular time? What do you think was going on? Here he's the youngest of a slew of brothers, and the prophet Samuel just came and anointed him king. Do you think he was happy? Perhaps you think he was sad, embarrassed maybe, wondering why one of his older, better-looking, stronger, more mature brothers weren't chosen. What do you think was going on inside David's mind? Do you think at all it crossed David's mind, okay, here I am, I've just been anointed king, but what about Saul? What about Saul? He's the king. He sits on the throne. He commands the armies. You know, what about Saul? What do you think was going through David's mind? Here he was just anointed king, but he had no power. He was just anointed king, but he had no army. He was just anointed king, but nothing came with it. No army, no command, no respect among the Israelites that he was now their king. David, though, it's interesting as we perhaps recall the rest of the story here, that David had patience. David had faith. David had trust in God, that God was trying to work this out. David had an issue, you might say. That issue was that I, David, am now king, but there's another man sitting in my chair. David had an issue. And what did he do about it? He didn't do anything about it. He didn't go and try to solve this problem on his own. He had patience. He let God work things out, and God did exactly that. David ended up coming up through the ranks. He played music for Saul to try to soothe his spirit when he was stressed. He was appointed over various duties from Saul. He was put in charge of some of Saul's army. And all through this, remember that David knew that he was anointed king. He knew that he was king. But we see no evidence of David trying to handle things on his own, racing the clock, trying to correct the situation. I'm sure God knew what he was doing, but now we've got two kings. He's rejected that one. He's anointed me. Oh, wow, do I have my hands full. It's not what David said. It's not what he thought. Instead, David had patience and he had faith that God was going to handle things, that he would work them out. Let's pick up the story in chapter 18. Chapter 18 and verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. Verse 14, David behaved wisely in all his ways and the Lord was with him. So here, throughout this process, throughout these years, that David was patient, that David was trusting in God and faithful to God and waiting on him, God worked with him and God blessed him. The Lord was with David. David behaved wisely because of God's Spirit, because of God working with him. If we jump to the end of the story, over in chapter 31, 1 Samuel chapter 31, here we read of Saul's death. And if you go back and do some of the math, it ends up being about 7 years that David had to wait for God to work this thing out. David here is patiently waiting, has been patiently waiting. He's been allowing time for God to fulfill his plan. He didn't rush it. He never tried to solve the problem by himself. He was always having faith and trust and patience in God. He kept the end in mind. And he let God work things out in the middle. Verse 3 here of 1 Samuel chapter 31. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him and he was severely wounded by the archers. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me with it, unless these uncircumcised men come and kill me and abuse me." But his armor bearer essentially said, "No, I'm not going to kill you." Therefore, Saul took a sword, fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with them. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. God remedied the situation. Saul was killed, and in the subsequent chapters then, David takes the place as king. David waited on God for about 7 years. He waited on God to work things out, for God to be involved in that process. It's a tremendous example for us, because we don't like to be patient as humans. We like things now. We like the microwave ovens. We like the fast cooking coffee. We like things now. And from a spiritual perspective, We want to know what things are, what's going on. We want to know how God should help us through this trial. We want to know how God should help get us through this persecution or this thing that's going on in our life. How long do you think you would have waited had you been anointed king back in chapter 15? How long would you have waited? A couple years maybe? How long would I have waited? Maybe God is wanting me to handle it, we might sometimes think. Maybe I need to get in there and try to figure things out and put these pieces together and figure out how I'm going to get through this trial, how I'm going to get through this persecution. It's the wrong thinking, though. Job problems, finance problems, interpersonal relationship problems. What are we to do? What are we to do? Well, the Bible's clear that we need to obey God, that we need to maintain that relationship, and we need to wait and be patient on God. We need to let Him work things out in His time, just like He did with David and Saul. Patience, faith, and trust. David's example, I think, is huge. 7 years he waited, and in the end, God's plan was perfect, and God worked things out. Let's look at another example quickly here. If you'll go with me over to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. Here you might recall at the beginning part of verse 18, Queen Jezebel ends up massacring a lot of the prophets of the Lord. And later on in the chapter then here, Elijah comes and offers a compliment to the followers of Baal. Verse 20, Ahab sent all the children of Israel and gathered together the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Here, Elijah is essentially saying, where's your faith? Where's your trust? Where do you put those things? Do you really truly trust God? Do you really truly have faith in God? Do you really truly, are you really truly patient on what he needs to do? On his plan? On his purpose? We know from the rest of the story here that Elijah ends up posing a contest. He offers the followers of Baal to have first up. They build an altar, and they end up calling on their God, on Baal, throughout the entire morning. Part of the contest was, let's see which God will consume the sacrifice with fire. Well, the prophets of Baal, they prepare their altar, they call on Baal all morning, and by noontime, what's happened? Nothing. Nothing's happened. It's interesting here that in the middle of this story here, about noonday, Elijah ends up mocking them and saying, "Hey, I think your God's asleep. I think he might be on vacation. You might need to chant a little louder. Wake him up." And so that's exactly what they do. They end up chanting louder. They dance bigger. This show gets even larger, trying to call Baal. By evening time, still no answer from Baal. Still no answer. Elijah ends up building an altar, and he dumps lots and lots of water on it. And he does it multiple times. There's a trench that's dug around the altar. It gets filled with water. That the wood, the rocks, the sacrifice, it all is just plumb soaked with water. The interesting thing about this story at this point is that there's a severe drought going on. And water is a tremendous commodity at this point. At the point of the story here, we're about 3 years into the drought. All the rivers had dried up. Elijah, if you recall, was sent off to this particular river. God said you'll be fed and nourished there. And eventually that river dried up. So all the rivers in the area are dried up. There's very little water left. And here Elijah takes large amounts of water and just douses this altar. Let's pick up the story here in verse 38. Verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." God didn't just come down and burn the sacrifice. He consumed all of it. He consumed all of it. Again, some great visual words that are mentioned here. Fire from the Lord fell and consumed, again, not only the burnt sacrifice, but the wood as well. The stones. How easy is it for stones to be consumed with fire? The dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. A true miracle from God. Tremendous miracle. But even after this miracle, what happens next? Elijah ends up running, doesn't he? He ends up running. He runs for, if you do the math on the cities, it's about 90 miles. Elijah takes off and runs for fear of his life because the queen, Queen Jezebel, says that she wants to kill him. She wants him gone. And so Elijah takes up and he runs for 90 miles. It's like running from here up to Salina. Once he gets there, once he runs that 90 miles, he ends up going about another day's distance off into the wilderness. An angel comes, feeds him multiple times, and he goes then for another 40 days on those meals. Let's pick up the story here in chapter 19 and verse 9. Elijah there went into a cave, spent the night, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What are you doing here? Why are you here? Elijah replies in verse 10. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Elijah essentially says, I've been busy doing your work, Lord. I've been busy doing exactly what you said, but I've lost my faith. I've lost my patience. Now they want to kill me. I'm fearful of my own life. God then makes him stand and witness some significant natural events. Gigantic windstorm that rips the rocks apart. Earthquake, fire. And in verse 12, at the end, after these things, and after the fire, a still small voice was heard. A still small voice. Verse 13, so it was when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face, he went out, and suddenly a voice came to him and said, again, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Why are you here? And again, Elijah rambles off the same story. I've been busy doing your work, Lord. But I've lost my faith. Not. I've lost my sense of direction, and now I fear for my life. They're after me. And so that's why I'm here. I'm hiding out in this cave, hundreds of miles from nowhere. There was a bigger picture, though, that Elijah wasn't seeing. Elijah failed to have that patience on God. He failed to let God work things out. He failed to keep that proper focus on the kingdom. In verse 18, we read God's own words. He says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So 7,000 faithful individuals in Israel. And Elijah thought that he was all alone. He didn't know the whole story. He thought that he was alone. David let God work things out from start to finish. Elijah, after witnessing this tremendous miracle of the fire and the altar and the water and all that, he ends up running for days and hundreds of miles, thinking that he had to solve the problem. Lost his patience, lost his sense of direction. Elijah needed to be like David, perhaps, in that case, and let God work things out. In conclusion, let's go back to the book of Luke again. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Here we read the parable of the persistent widow. I won't take the time to actually read the parable. You can do that later on this week if you'd like. But I think it's interesting here that when Luke wrote this book, he actually front-loaded the parable with what the purpose of the parable is. It doesn't happen often. Usually the answer to the parable or the definition or what the parable means usually comes later. But in this case, Luke actually front-loads the parable with the purpose. In verse 1, we read, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So here Luke tells us that the purpose of this parable was to encourage them to always pray, to never grow weary of prayer, to always maintain that relationship, if you want to take it one step farther, to maintain that relationship, to be constant in prayer and have that right relationship with God. Prayer is our communication method to God, and it should never be held back. It shouldn't be held back. Persistence is the key. Patience is the key. Not sitting back and letting life beat you up, but doing what the widow did and being constant in prayer and always going back to God, always letting God work things out. The widow here was persistent in prayer. She was persistent in her requests. She was putting things, you might say, in God's hands. Praying and not losing heart, or praying and not growing faint, helps us keep God as our primary focus. We don't then rely on ourselves by doing that. By having God as our focus, we don't rely on us. By keeping God as our focus, being persistent in prayer, the focus isn't on us. We're not worried about what we don't have. God is the focus then, and we're never to stop seeking His guidance, His clarity, His involvement in our life. verse 8, then, we read of this question that I referenced at the beginning. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he really find faith? And one of the interesting aspects of this particular parable is that it's front-loaded at the beginning with the admonishment to always pray, to never grow weary in prayer. And at the end, then, is the question about faith. I think it's interesting that remaining steadfast in prayer, having that constant communication with God, having that right relationship with God, is connected to faith at the end. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? In other words, when he returns, will he find people trusting in themselves? Will he find people seeking knowledge? Will he find people trying to please themselves, perhaps practicing a false religion, filled with exceptions and justifications on why they can't do certain things? Or, when Christ returns, will we find people waiting on him, praying, studying, fasting, seeking first the kingdom, trying to live a right way with God, building faith, enduring, persevering, letting God work things out, living a life that's pleasing to him? Is that what he'll find? While patience and trust is completely unnatural for humans, God is testing us to see how deep our faith is. To what degree do we trust and rely on God? To what degree will we be patient on God? Will we endure to the end? Will we remain steadfast unto the end? That's the million-dollar question for us today here. When Christ returns, will he find faith in me? Make it personal. When Christ returns, will he find faith in you? Patience is something that we should be praying for. We should be praying for a renewed focus on God. We should pray and ask for clarity. We should pray and ask about the spiritual problems we face. Help me to stay focused on the kingdom. I have no idea how this thing is going to work out, but help me stay focused on the kingdom. We'll continue to face trials. We'll continue to face persecutions. We'll continue to face issues in our life. We should pray to God and ask him to help us relax and to more deeply trust him. Brethren, let's together grow a deep faith, a deep trust in God. And by in turn, then, we'll fully realize through endurance, through perseverance, through patience in God, that there's a great eternal life that's waiting for us off in the distance.